Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Malachi. We've been studying this four-chapter book for some weeks now. And today we come to the last three words, or the last three verses of Malachi, which are the very last verses that God will use to close out the Old Testament prophecy through the 400 intertestamental period leading up to John the Baptist and the coming of his son Jesus Christ. We read beginning in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I want to entitle the message this morning, The Law, the Prophet, and the Curse. The Law, the Prophet, and the Curse. What is the connection between these three things as God will give His final word to Israel? It is said that the Hebrew version of the Bible, they switched verses 5 and 6 to end on a positive note. They didn't want to hear the words, God will smite the earth with a curse. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, they did much of the same. Often man wants to end on a positive note. A happy ending, a good story, ends in a way that's positive. But God wants to bring before the minds of the Israelites a warning about a potential curse that would smite the earth in the context of Israel being the chosen nation of God. What is the relationship between these three? The law of Moses, given at Horeb, the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and the turning of the hearts to the fathers, or fathers' hearts to children and children to fathers, lest God smite the earth with a curse. There's been a lot written about this particular verse, verse 6, in recent years. But I think unless we have a clear understanding of the relationship between this law, this prophet, and the curse, and what this prophet will do in turning the hearts of the fathers to children and vice versa, I think we misunderstand what God is driving at and what God is after here in these last few verses. We can understand the relationship of law to curse because that's often what God would say, Deuteronomy 29. He says, all the things I command you this day, let him be accursed who does not hear them, obey them, and keep them. The law that God gave. Galatians chapter 3. He says concerning this law, he would say it is written, cursed is the man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed be the man who doesn't hear the voice of God, obey the voice of God, and do what God says, or he'll be cursed. So we might come to the conclusion then, what we need to do as fathers and mothers to children and children to parents is just simply do the law, and we avoid the curse. But that's exactly the conclusion that the prophet does not want you to come to. Remember the law, do the law, keep the law, pass that on to your children. They do the law, they keep the law. And what we find is we avoid whatever this curse is. But when we understand the relationship with this coming Elijah, first seen in John the Baptist, because he himself would say, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He would refer to himself as that prophet in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 4. This prophet, what he came to say, what he came to do, what he came to preach, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law and the curse, then we misunderstand what this relationship is to be about with fathers toward their children and children toward their fathers. I can think of no better text to preach on this day after an election than a text that speaks about truth that's being handed down from one generation to the next. Because that was what the law always embraced, always was encompassing. When God would speak to the fathers, He would always tell them that they would teach it to the children, and it would be for generations to come. The law that I give would be passed on. And of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy rather, we find that the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That means truth must be passed on to the next generation. Truth is something to be preserved by reading it, loving it, obeying it, and then passing it down to the next generation. The church is that stay. It is that pillar. Yes, God is the ultimate decisive one that builds His church. Jesus would say, I am the Lord, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16. Christ builds His church, yet the means is the proclamation, the preserving, and the handing down of truth from one generation to the next. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, the things that thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, which will be able to teach others also. So we pray and we hope that what we believe from Scripture will be handed down to faithful men for many generations to come, who will be able to teach others also, that will congregate, we trust, under the name of Heritage, and preserve the truth of God's honor through the declaration, the proclamation, and the obedience to the truth. But what is it about the law that God wants us to remember, if we are to come away with the right conclusion? Incidentally, sisters, he just says fathers because this is a patriarchal society. He's not excluding mothers. To direct attention toward the fathers is to direct attention toward the mothers. The mother and father, being married, are to be one flesh, indicating that they are driving toward, aiming at the same goal with their children. So this is not exclusive. It includes the mothers toward their children as well, just addressing the fathers as the head of households. What's the relationship? He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, or all of Israel. You could remember it in one of three ways. You could remember it, of course, as we said, by keeping it, doing it. But you could also remember it by remembering how it was delivered. You could also remember it by remembering for what purpose it was delivered. And I think it's the latter two that God wants Israel to remember from this day forward until the coming of this prophet, Elijah, seen in John the Baptist. What was the purpose of the law? And how was it delivered at Horeb? Malachi could have referenced many other occasions where the law was actually spoken, renewed, reiterated, read. Many occasions in Israel's history did they renew the reading of the law, even in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra stood in a pulpit of wood and he read the law of God. He could have said, remember just years ago when Ezra stood in the pulpit and read the law of God. But he didn't. He wants them to go back to Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 as we review the scene, the incident, and the purpose surrounding the events of Horeb, surrounding the events of Sinai, so we can come to the right conclusion as to what God expects of us when He says, once the father's heart's directed to the children, and the children to the fathers, and remembering the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 19. Let me begin reading in verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now God had just brought them out, and they had seen all the powerful plagues and the demonstration of God's glory in bringing them out of Egypt and putting down Pharaoh and his host and drowning the horse and the rider in the sea. And they sung the song of Moses, and now they've been brought to the place that God told Moses originally in Exodus, the beginning chapters, I want you to bring the people out of Egypt, and I want you to bring them to this mountain, and they will worship me. And so God says, tell them how I brought them on eagle's wings, and I brought them to myself. That was God's original purpose. He wants to bring the people to the mountain. He's going to reveal Himself to them as Jehovah God. This was God's plan way back in Genesis 17, verse 7, when He says, I am going to establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and to your seed after you, for generations to come. Exodus chapter 6, verse 4. He said, I have established my covenant with them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, I have established them as a holy nation and a holy people. Much like the terminology of Exodus 19, a peculiar people, a treasure unto myself. I brought them to me, God says. Deuteronomy 29, he says the same. I have established them as a people, and I've established this covenant, this law that I'm about to give in Exodus 20. I've established it so that they would be to me a people, and I would be to them a God. Psalm 78, he gives the very purpose of the law. He says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel. For what purpose? That the fathers may know it and that they may teach their sons and their daughters after them. The word establish in these texts means to perpetuate, to continue, to fix, to appoint. God's purpose in what he's about to do in Exodus 20 is to so establish the nation that the nation continues to perpetuate. So he's going to give a law that he commands them not only to know, not only to love, but to make it known to their children. That's the context of what God is telling Moses in these words. He says, furthermore, here's the center point of this covenant. Here's the very centerpiece of this covenant between this nation and me. It's the law. It's what I'm about to say on this mountain. So you tell the people, if they will obey my voice, keep my covenant, they'll be a peculiar treasure. Now, what would it have been like to hear the voice of God? They were going to hear an audible voice. They had never heard this voice before. In fact, they didn't know much about this God yet. He said, I appeared to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac by the name Almighty, but I have never appeared to anyone as Yahweh, Jehovah God, the great I Am. He's going to reveal himself as the Jehovah God. And they're going to hear the audible voice of God. So Moses goes down and he tells the people, this is what God said. And the people respond this way in verse 8. They said altogether, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In fact, it sounds like they were pretty much excited about this. God's going to speak to us. We saw what great things he did. This is going to be a wonderful moment. He's going to speak out of the mountain. We're going to hear it, and we're going to do what he says, and we're going to keep the law, and everything's going to be wonderful. And then Moses began to give them some requirements for such an event. Now, if you have ever been to an event where someone was going to speak, and you really wanted to hear what they said, you probably are going to do your best to get in the front row. Now, furthermore, in that day, there were no PA systems. There were no microphones. There were no megaphones. There weren't even those non-electronic style that I guess they could have cupped their hands. But there was nothing electronic to assist the speaker in getting the voice out to the people. Now, if you were in an environment like that and you went to an event and you really wanted to hear that voice, whatever it was going to say, you would do your best to get the front row spot. And many people do that in our world. Some kind of concert, some kind of event. You get there early. Sometimes people wait in line all night just to get a ticket because they want the best spot. They want to be on the front row so they can see and hear with no distractions. Interesting here, you just kind of get in the back of the room here. I won't take that as a clue. But on this day, they were excited. They wanted to hear. And Moses says, first of all, God said, I've got to set some boundaries. So he put boundaries all the way around the mountain, lest anyone break through to try to see God and God strike them dead, even with a dart. It's so much as an animal came and touched that mountain, a dart would be thrust through them. Now, that further indicates the eagerness of the people, like some concert where people are so enamored by the person speaking or singing that they want to rush the stage. They want to get up there to get close, maybe even to touch their shoes or something. You've all heard and seen of situations like that. Well, apparently there was an eagerness to see God and to break through, so he set up boundaries and warned the people, don't come any closer. It will mean the end of your life. Now, it says that they stood at the nether part of the mountain, which means just at the base, right there by the boundaries. Furthermore, there were about 2 million people, give or take 500,000 either way, but there were a lot of people. Now, How would you get close when there are that many people? Well, you remember it's a mountain, and the mountain sort of goes around. So they were spread around as far around the mountain as they could get, because this voice they were going to be hearing from any angle, in any position, in any place where they stood. So they're surrounding the mountain, getting as close as they can. And then all of a sudden, God shows up in a way that they did not expect. Deity is going to descend upon the mountain. He's going to descend in darkness, blackness, fire, smoke, a loud trumpet piercing their ears, getting louder and louder and louder. And then out of the darkness and the blackness and the lightning and the thundering, God is going to speak. Now, Exodus 20 tells us what God is going to say. Of course, He gives us what we know as the Ten Commandments. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, He doesn't say another word, nothing. He speaks the Ten Commandments audibly, and the people hear, and He does not speak another word. But the attitude of the people had drastically changed. Look at Exodus chapter 20. After God gives the final command in verse 17, verse 18 says this, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." One man went so far as to say they walked 12 miles away from the mountain. Now, I don't know where he got that. It certainly doesn't say. But the point is, they stood far off. Where they were at the nether part of the mountain before, they were close, trying to hear this voice. Now, they move as far away from it as they can get. Verse 19, "They said unto Moses, Moses, speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Now, verse 20 is going to tell us the very reason that God said everything He said. Or rather, we're going to find the reason that God appeared in smoke, fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, and a terrible trumpet that sounded louder and louder. What God is after is He does not want them to fear, but He wants them to fear. Well, that's what He just said, isn't it? "I don't want you to be afraid, but I want you to be afraid, and I don't want you to sin. And so I've come to prove you." And everything that God did when He descended upon that mount was for that goal. Don't be afraid, but be afraid. And this fear is to be the motivating factor for departing from sin. Now, what about this scene can turn the fear of God? And of course, that fear was that He would consume them. He says, lest we die. What can turn the fear of God that God says here He does not want them to have? Don't be afraid that I'm going to consume you, but I want you to be afraid. What can turn the fear of God that He's going to consume you into His fear? And that's what He says. That His fear may be before your faces. Well, have you ever tried to tell a child not to fear in a thunderstorm? Don't be afraid. It typically does not work. Don't be afraid of the thunder that's clapping all around our ears, and don't be afraid of the lightning that almost looked like it came right in the house on that last streak. Don't be afraid. That's like the occasion when I used to, as a young boy, go to someone's house and had a huge dog, invariably. Huge dog, and of course I was afraid. I was scared to death of dogs, especially the big ones with big teeth. And invariably they would look at me and say, "Don't be afraid, they can sense when you're afraid." So now I'm afraid that I am afraid. That's all I am. Scared to death that I'm scared to death. And what am I supposed to do? You know, you smile and act like you're not afraid. But inside, down deep, you're terrified. God says in the midst of thundering and lightning and blackness, don't be afraid, but be afraid. That's rather confusing, isn't it? What can be said here to turn the wrong kind of fear into the right kind of fear? What is God after? Why would He do such a thing to the people He brought to Himself? Why would He do such a thing to the people that He just redeemed? Why would He want to strike some kind of fear in their hearts, His fear, but in the same event, in the same thunder, in the same lightning, He wants to remove all their fear? Bizarre. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But if you remember in our study of Malachi, we've seen just this kind of fear throughout Scripture, haven't we? We've seen in Nehemiah chapter 1 that to fear God means to delight in the fact that you fear Him. We've seen in Psalm 147 that to fear God means you hope in the one that you're fearing. We've seen in Jeremiah 2 that to fear God means you are satisfied in and with the one that you fear. We've seen in Isaiah 8 that to fear God, to fear Him and let Him be your dread, is when He becomes a sanctuary or a refuge for you. To fear God is that He is your refuge in the fact that you fear. But that experience is not here. There is no delight in their fear. They're terrified. There is no peace in their fear. There's no satisfaction in it. There's no desire in it. There's no hope in it. It's just dread. God says, I want you to take this occasion and let that dread be turned in occasion of my fear and my peace. What could be said to these people to do so? Well, I want you to notice something in verse 19. When the people said, Moses, speak with us, and we will hear. Moses, don't let God speak with us, lest we die. In two places in Scripture, Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 18, it says that when they said that, God was pleased with what they said. He was pleased with it. He was glad they said it, indicating to us, beloved, that that was the aim that God was after. He wanted them to say, Moses, you go speak to God, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. And it pleased the Lord God. Just look at that with me real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're about to go into Canaan. And Moses, before he dies in Mount Pisgah, he's going to reiterate the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Namas' law, Deuteros, is second time. He's going to give it a second time and warn the people before they go into the land of Canaan. So he reminds them, remember, the Lord God in verse 24 of chapter 5. He showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it, Moses. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. That's exactly what I wanted them to say. If the fear that they have is to be turned into an occasion of my fear, the first thing they must say is, Moses, go speak to God, lest we die. Now, you would think that if God said, I want you to obey my voice, they needed to hear that voice. And when they heard it, it brought the very opposite conclusion that we would think it would bring. They said, we'll do it. Just speak, God. God spoke, and they said, don't speak anymore. Have Moses speak for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 to give a little further insight as to why this was pleasing to God. He was the one that brought the fire and the smoke and the darkness. He was the one that spoke and wanted them to hear. But He was the one that also wanted them to say, don't speak anymore, lest we die. Moses, you speak. Hebrews chapter 12. We have the occasion of Mount Sinai again, the law given at Mount Horeb. And this is what the writer says. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. You say, well, that makes sense. We just read that and that's what it said. They couldn't endure it. I mean, the sound was so loud. The trumpet was so piercing. The scene was so dark. The scene was so terrifying. They removed afar off. They just couldn't do it. But that's not what the word endure means. Typically, it means to endure circumstances and events and even people. They couldn't endure the circumstances and events because it was so terrible. But the word endure here is the Greek word phero, which means to bear, to carry, or to move the burden. When they heard the voice, they knew they could not endure or bear or move the burden of what was commanded. In other words, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. If you will hear my voice and obey my voice, you will be my treasure. They could not bear it. They could not bear the load. They could not move it with one finger, beloved. Because that was not God's design. He never designed for the people to hear the law and say, we'll do it. He designed for the people to say, Moses, you go and hear the law. Moses, you go and hear and speak, and we'll hear it from your mouth. They couldn't hear it because God didn't design for them to hear it that way. Verse 24, you've come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. In Moses, we see a type and a shadow of the mediation of Jesus Christ. Oh, God never intended for the people to hear that way. He intended for the people to look to the mediator, to Him alone as the one could hear, to Him alone as the one could obey, and that they would conclude, as God would design, we cannot endure it. Have you come to that conclusion this morning, beloved? It's the key to understanding of the hearts of the fathers turning to their children and their children to the fathers when you come to the conclusion you cannot, it is impossible to endure or to carry the weight of a single commandment of God. You're not sufficient and you can't do it. Let's see if the New Testament purpose of the law meets with the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. For that no flesh is justified in the sight of the law, or the sight of God by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law so that we would know how and what sin is. Romans chapter 7. Is that which is good made evil to me, the law? God forbid. So why did God give the law? Seems that every time I see the law, I just seem to break it. So was that which is good made evil? Was that God's purpose in giving the law so that it would just produce sin in me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, by Exodus 20, by the 10 commands of God, might become exceeding sinful. Isn't that a clear evidence of just how sinful we are? That God gives us something so good, so holy, that when we see it, the desires that are brought forth out of the heart are the very desire to break it? Does it not show you how exceeding sinful you are before God? That when He says, don't have any gods before me, the very thing you want to do is have gods before Him in your human nature, apart from the grace of God. When He says, children, obey your parents, the very thing you want to do is to reject what they say. You don't want to obey them. Doesn't that show you how exceeding sinful you are? When the commands come, God's holy command, that which is good, and what it does is produce death. Why? Because God's purpose and design in speaking with His voice and giving them lightning and thunder and darkness was not so that they could say, we'll do it. It was so that they would say, we cannot endure it. We cannot move the thing. We cannot bear the burden. We cannot carry the weight. We cannot do what God has said to do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the point of the law then? I mean, didn't God give it to you so you could keep it and do good and earn something from God? What's the point? Paul rhetorically asked in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was given. If there had been a law which could have brought righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. Telling us what? There was no way. God never spoke on that mountain. He never designed when they heard His voice for them to say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do it. And therefore God demonstrates that with the fire, with the smoke, with the darkness, with the tempest, with the blackness. And God said, now I'm pleased with what the people said. I'm not sure they understand what they were saying. But God says, in the scheme of things and what I'm picturing in Moses here, I'm pleased with the fact that they said, don't speak to us again, but let Moses speak to us. And look what Moses says in response to that back in Exodus 20. And Moses said in verse 20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. The people back up, and Moses draw near. Have you ever wondered why Moses wasn't struck dead? And he said, if anybody touches the mountain, he's going to die. If so much as a beast touches this mountain, he'll be thrust over the dark. And yet Moses just walks right up into the thick darkness of the cloud and he speaks with God. Beloved, that's our high priest, Jesus Christ. He ascended up into Mount Sinai, typifying, symbolizing that there would come one that even Moses himself would speak about. There would come a person who would be the mediation of the covenant. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And God is saying to us, beloved, don't ever, ever hear my voice apart from Him. When they were in the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured right there and Moses on one side and Elijah on the other, He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear His voice, because I will only speak through Him and Him alone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, what God wanted the people to do was to trust in Moses, symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Exodus 19 again. In verse 8, when the people answered, yes, we'll do it. We'll do all that God has spoken. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. God was not speaking to the people. He was speaking to Moses. I want them to hear when I speak to you and to you alone. What I want the people to do? That they may believe you forever. God's voice was not designed for the people to hear it and obey it. In fact, He wasn't even talking to them. He was talking so that they would hear Him, but He was talking to His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Because Galatians 3:19 says, it was ordained in the hands of a mediator, and that mediator is Christ, typified in Moses. And therefore, God was not speaking to you, beloved. When He gave the law, He wasn't saying, if you'll obey me and hear my voice, you can live before me. He was speaking to His Son, Jesus. And Jesus heard it. And Psalm 40 says, mine ears thou hast opened. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. The very words that God spake on Mount Sinai were the words that were on the heart and soul of Jesus. I hear you speak, Father, and I will obey. Furthermore, Galatians 3:19 says that God has never promised you anything. God has never directly promised you anything. Because the text says, the law was given until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Paul further says that seed was singular, not plural. Not to many seeds. Wasn't to you he was talking about. To thy seed, which is Christ. What's he saying? God has never directly promised you one single thing. And He will not. He promised everything to the person who will hear His voice, live by His law. He promised they would live before Him. God never promised you that. The only person that God has ever promised that they would live before Him and that He would be their God was the person or persons that could perfectly fulfill the law and obey it, then they would live. And that's only Jesus Christ. And to Him alone were the promises given. So what does that mean for me today? Preacher, you said that the promises were for me. They're only for you so as you believe in the one to whom the promise was given. Because they're His promises and they're extended to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and none other. They weren't given to you immediately. They were given to you in the context of the mediator. They're His to be dispensed to whomsoever He wills. And God says, I'm speaking to you, Moses, and to you alone so that they may trust in you. They may trust in my Son. And thereby gain the assurance that the promise is for them only in the context of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust Jesus today? Do you trust that He was the one that heard the voice? He was the one that perfectly obeyed His will, and He's the one that now lives and intercedes forever at the right hand of God? Then to trust in that life is to have the promises spoken to you through the mediator. This is spoken of over and over again in the Old Testament. Moses was writing about Jesus when he said these things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. See what they said when they said, "Don't speak to us, Moses, or God, let Moses speak to us." They were saying, "We need a mediator." And Moses was typifying this mediator. Moses himself would speak in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, he would talk about blessing and cursing. Remember the law of Moses at Horeb. Well, what was Moses saying? Was he saying, "Come on, dads, just keep the law and everything will go all right. Just keep the law and pass on to your children"? No. He was saying, remember how the law was given and remember why God gave it that way, because He was speaking to Moses. He wasn't speaking to you. Because He wants you to trust in what Moses typified. Listen to this. After speaking of blessing and cursing, He says in verse 9, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as He rejoiced over thy fathers." Now here's the condition. Verse 10. "If you will hearken to my voice." That's the same expression, Exodus chapter 19. God says, if you hear my voice, obey, you'll live. Moses is going to say the same thing before he dies and they go into Canaan. Moses says, you know what God said? He's going to do you good. He's going to give you the land. He's going to give you the corn. He's going to give you the wine. It's all going to be yours. Here's the catch. Just one catch. It's fine print. You just got to hear His voice and do everything He says. Okay. Now, how is Moses talking about some mediator here? It seems to me he's just saying, keep the law, do the law, get the reward, get the benefit, tell your children about it, and go on about it and earn your salvation. It says, if you'll hear my voice, keep my commands and statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to me with all of your heart and with all of your soul, you talk about a weight, you talk about a burden that can't be carried. You just do this simple task. Just everything you do is to be for my glory. Everything you love is to be about me. Everything that you dream about is to have me at the center, and then you'll live. Now Moses obviously knew the weight of his words, and because Moses spoke of Jesus, he's going to lift the thick, dark cloud that was hovering over the people's minds at this point. For, verse 11, "This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." The word "hidden" in the Hebrew means it's not too hard. What? What do you mean it's not too hard? All of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength, all of my body, all that I am for the glory of God. What do you mean, Moses, it's not too hard? No, you don't understand. Everything I've said, it's not too hard and it's not too far. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee life and good and death and evil. You know, just choose life. Just choose the Lord. Just choose this and you'll avoid death and evil. But you see, those who were pricked in their heart, and not all were, knew it was much too hard, much too difficult. They couldn't endure the commandment in Exodus 20. How could they endure it now? Moses, why is it not too hard? Why is it not out of reach? Why is the commandment not too far off? Why should we not speak this way? Because Romans chapter 10 gives us the insight to this text. You see, there were people that looked at the law when it said, remember the law, and you fathers just teach your children and do it. And in fact, the very sect of the Pharisees were born out of that concept. They said, yes, we can do it. And in Romans chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but they don't know God. They don't have a knowledge of who He is. For they going about to establish their own righteousness Hey, we know what the law says. It says, if you hear my voice and you do it, you live. That's what we're doing. That's what Moses said. That's what we're doing. We're keeping the law. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. You know what happens, fathers and mothers, when you misunderstand? When you misunderstand Malachi 4? You go about to establish your own righteousness, and then you teach your children to establish their own righteousness before God. And that's the furthest thing from God's mind. He doesn't want that. As we've seen, He doesn't want it. They going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that trusts Him. He's the goal of it. That's what God had in mind in the thunder and in the lightning and the cloud. That was His aim all along. And Moses knew it. Moses knew that he typified, because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he said, you know when you said, don't speak to us, God, but Moses speak to us, and God was pleased with that? Sandwiched on either side of that text is Moses saying, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Him ye shall hear. Because he will obey, he will hear, he will do. So you trust in that prophet. Acts chapter 3, Peter says that prophet is Jesus Christ. God never designed for us to teach our children this way. He designed our teaching to be laced with the gospel and the grace of our God. And the fact that where God is, then the commandment is not a burden. It's not a grief. It's not a load. It becomes light. How is that? Because Christ has fulfilled the law. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 10 when he interprets this text. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the perfect fulfillment. And He fulfilled it on my behalf. He took my sins. He bore the burden. God laid on Him my iniquity, and He carried my sorrows. He bore my griefs, and He took it to Calvary. And it was laid upon Calvary's cross forever. Jesus is the great burden bearer. And you cannot carry the load. And God is not expecting you to. He expects you to trust in His Son, the only one that can bear the load of sin and guilt, and the one that can usher in a perfect and complete righteousness. Oh, to trust in Jesus and His redemptive work. Don't say in your heart. Now, when Paul quotes this, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because the Israelites thought, you know, Moses says this, but Jesus is contradictory to the law, because Moses says, keep it and live. And you're telling me just trust in Jesus and His life and live. Well, there's tension here. So Paul says, no, because the same Moses that said, keep it and live, is the same Moses that said, faith speaketh on this wise. Here's the principle of faith found in Deuteronomy 30. God never designed for you to try to use commandment-keeping obedience to gain anything from Him. To gain anything. You say, wait a minute, I'm supposed to obey and I receive blessings, don't I? Oh, but your obedience cannot be apart from the burden bearer and trusting in Him, in the mediator. So Moses says, as Paul interprets in Romans 10, faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who shall go into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who's going to do it? Where do we go? What man do we get? Somebody's got to go up to heaven and get it. Well, God's not waiting for you to go to heaven and get it. He sent Jesus, His Son, to do it on your behalf. Because you could have never done it. God took the divine initiative to send Jesus. You didn't call for Him. You didn't ask for Him. You didn't say it'd be nice if I had a mediator. God sent His beloved Son. Before the world began, He chose His Son to be that mediator and to come and die for a specific group of people. And so, if you're trusting Jesus, you don't say, who's going to go that we may hear it and obey it? You say, the mediator heard it and He obeyed it. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into the deep? Paul would say in Romans 10, quoting verse 13, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Jesus is not in the tomb, is He? He's broken out of the tomb. He's been resurrected. Suppose He were still waiting there for you to come get Him, for you and your obedience to pull Him out of the grave, He'd be rotting today, beloved. God did not leave His Son in the grave. His Son would not see corruption because He was holy. And God demonstrated His righteousness and proved the purity of His Son by exalting Him and resurrecting Him from the dead. Faith doesn't say, who's going to go over the sea and get it so we can hear it and do it? What does it say? it says that God has come close to you. So wait a minute, the people stood afar off. They weren't close to God. They were trying to be close, and when they heard the sound, they are far off. How is it that God has grown close to me? He's come close to me. Because Moses drew close to God. Jesus drew close to God. Jesus came close to God, and He fulfilled the righteous commandments of the law. That's why you have all the encouragement in the book of Hebrews. Because of this high priest, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come with confidence. Come with a boldness that God is your Father, because you have a high priest that heard the law and fulfilled it. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us draw nigh. Let us draw near with a full assurance. Let us draw near. How can we draw near when the commandment is so hard, it's so high, it's out of our reach, there is no hope for me? It's because the high priest Jesus drew near. He kept the law. He fulfilled it. And Moses, in this very text, never intended the people to take what he said and say, okay, I can obey it. I'll do it. He intended these words to drive them to that prophet that was to come. Did he not? Galatians chapter 3. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been brought to the foot of Sinai or to the foot of the cross? Are you dwelling at the foot of Sinai, waiting to hear the words of God just so you can obey it? I tell you, beloved, you'll wait there for an eternity. Because God didn't speak to you and He didn't speak to me. He spoke to His Son so that you and I would believe Him forever. Furthermore, the reason this commandment is not too high, it's not too hard, it's not out of reach, because whatever God's grace commands, His grace also delivers. What do they need that they may do it? Now, some people say, what that means, Jesus died for me, so I don't have to do it. Wrong. You need to do it. In fact, your assurance of salvation is hanging on the fact that you're doing something, but you're not doing it like that. In the strength of your power, you're doing it by faith in Jesus Christ. What in this text reveals to us that God meant for that to be the case? Well, remember Deuteronomy chapter 5, when He spoke those words again. He said, when you said, Moses speak to us and don't let God speak to us lest we die, and that pleased me. Then God, speaking as if He were a man, He said, oh, that they had a heart to fear me. That they would keep my commands always, that it may be well with them and their children forever. It's as if God was looking on a scene like a dad would look at his rebellious teenager and just know and think, oh, that my son had a heart to listen to my words. Oh, how good it would be for him. Oh, how well it would be for my son if he just had a heart to listen to me. Now, it sounds as if God is pleading and is frustrating and say, well, I just wish these people would get it. But look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart. What will be the upshot of circumcision? What is God after in circumcision? And the heart of thy seed, there's the children, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live before Him. God says, you need to do everything I say. That's a commandment. But God's grace comes under the command and undergirds it with a supply of what is needed, a new heart, and He gives it in the new covenant so that we can obey Him out of a heart of faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Any other obedience is no obedience at all. Any other works is an abomination to God because it's outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses knew very well who he was speaking about. He knew when he spoke that God was speaking through him to tell them there was coming a prophet, there was coming a glorious one, there was coming a man by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who would fulfill the law, who would usher in a perfect righteousness, who would bear that burden. That's why Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. What does it mean to take the yoke? It means Jesus is the one carrying the load. Yes, the Pharisees would not lift one finger to move the burden, but Jesus not only lifts a finger, he comes in with his broad shoulders and he bears the full weight of what you could never do. And he continues to bear that weight. Beloved, listen. Jesus is not a past tense burden bearer. He's a present burden bearer. Not only does he bear the guilt of sin, he bears the weight of commandment-keeping obedience. Because what you do is you cast your care upon him. Because he cares for you. And so when you see God's commands coming through one that loves you and died for you, it becomes a burden lifted and a delight to serve him. How is it in your soul this morning? Do you see the commandments as just a burden to your soul? Just as a God who seems to have storm clouds above his face, he's always saying, do this, do this, do this, and he's ready to pounce on me and hammer me into ground when I fail, then you don't see God aright. You don't see him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see that he was speaking to Moses and not you. And you need to see him that way. Because Jesus bore the burden. Jesus bore the weight. And ultimately, what they needed this mediator for was not just for the mediator to hear and obey. They needed him. They needed him. Moses typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just need a mediator to trust in. They needed that. And God wanted them to believe in Moses forever. They didn't just need a mediator to carry the burden past, present, and future. They needed that. They needed the mediator to bring them to the satisfaction of God. Now, we started in Exodus 20 by saying that God said, don't be afraid, but I want my fear to be in you. What is that? What is this fear we can expect or should have when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's only two other places that I've found where the possessive personal pronoun is used with regard to God's fear. It's Deuteronomy 32, or Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 2. Let me show you this real quick. Don't be afraid. But I want my fear to be in you. Not that kind of fear that I'm going to consume you. I'm telling you because of my son, I will not consume you. I will not consume those that trust in my son and his righteousness. But I do want you to fear me. And I want it to be my fear. So what is this fear? Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my God. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart in one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and bring these together in closing. What is the fear of God that he wanted on that day found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now what is God's fear in this text? What is God's fear in Jeremiah 32? What is God's fear in Exodus 20? Well, he answers it by saying, you've forsaken me, and therefore my fear is not in you. And of course, we know Jeremiah 2 tells us what it means to forsake God. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, which will hold no water. What does that mean, beloved? It means when God's fear is not in you, you find your thirst-quenching satisfaction from something else other than God and His Word. What does it mean for God's fear to be in you? It means He is your fulfillment. He is your satisfaction. He is your delight. He is your joy. And that's what the mediator came to die to bring you to, the satisfaction of God. He is that satisfaction. John chapter 4, he says to the woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask and I would give you living waters that would satisfy your soul. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. To fear God and for His fear to be in you is to so see Jesus as your burden bearer, the one you trust in, the one you love, and as the one who will bring you to everlasting satisfaction in God. And that is to have God's fear dwelling in your soul. Where is your satisfaction this morning, beloved? Do you have His fear dwelling in you? Say, yes, I'm afraid. I'm terribly afraid that God's gonna condemn me. Then you don't see the mediator like you should. Amen. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's torment. Amen. But when we see the fear of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that Jesus didn't come to put out the lightning and to send the lightning away forever and to send the blackness away forever. He came so that that blackness and that darkness and that thunder and that lightning would not be against you, but would be forever for you, forever. The law, the prophet, and the curse. Fathers and mothers, the way we remember the law is not saying, I can do it, I'll teach it to my children so they can do it, so everybody can look at us and see how good we do it. It is to look to the gospel of Christ and see there is a mediator that has performed and executed in a way that you cannot, and He's there today to continue to give you the strength and the power and the grace to teach and to be and to do all that God commands you to do. And when you see it that way, then truth is being loved and being perpetuated from generation to generation. Now tonight we'll look at the prophet and see how the coming of John the Baptist connected everything that we've said and have seen, and how God wants us to remember the law of Exodus 20. May God bless you.